And we love the work of Miller, and we're so thankful that Steve is serving there. Steve, amen. Give us the word.
Amen. Thanks.
Let me pray for you quick.
Good.
Father in heaven, thank you for sending.
Check, 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 check. There we go. All right. Ken said, when you run out of batteries, then it's time for you to stop preaching. So I was just trying to save them for a couple more minutes. That might be a little bit loud. I don't know. What a beautiful promise from the Word that it is God who satisfies the longing soul and the hungry soul He fills with good things. And we just finished singing The Table. Never sang that song before, but God invites us to His table so we'd be satisfied. Isn't that awesome? And that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. But before I do that, can I beat the Miller drum for a few minutes? Although I can't beat it any harder than Pastor Derek just did. You know, I love Transcona Alliance Church, and what a privilege to be back here with you people. I love you people, most of you. I don't know some of you, so it's hard for me to say I love you, but I love this place. I love what God's doing. I'm so grateful to God for bringing Derek and his family here. One of my big concerns, amen. You know, after pouring my life into this place for over 11 years, and Gary and Doug, of course, he's still sort of the steady Eddie here. One of my big concerns was, and we left a great board of elders, and I remember sitting probably one of the last meetings with you guys as elders saying, competence can be learned. Giftedness, all that aside, make sure you get somebody who's theologically sound. Make sure that that biblically they're sound and they're gospel-centered, gospel-focused, and God brought Pastor Derek. I'm grateful to God for his faithfulness here at TAC. I love you guys. I love this place. But God led us away. It'll be 4 years ago. It was almost 4 years ago to the date that it was my last Sunday here, last Sunday in June. 4 years ago, hard to believe, and we moved to British Columbia. Where's the screen? We moved to this place right here. I know, it's a hard place to live. This is Sunny Bray. It's just outside of Salmon Arm, and God called us to serve with Miller College of the Bible. Miller College of the Bible has been around since 1932, home campus in southern Saskatchewan. Cody's a grad. We've got a few Miller alumni. I'm going to get some of them to stand here in a minute, but in 1932, Mr. Peeler, with a small contingency, moved to Pamerin, Saskatchewan, and started this little Bible school. It used to be called Miller Memorial Bible Institute. And God, over the years, has blessed that school as they've been faithful to proclaim and teach His Word. And about 10 years ago, something crazy happened where they started having to turn students away because there were more students applying to go to Bible school at Miller than there was room. And so God in His sovereignty brought Miller College of the Bible together with Sunny Bray Bible Camp. And they're in the middle of Sunny Bray Bible Camp and retreats right now. My dear wife, Sarah, sends her greetings. She's in the kitchen this morning at Sunny Bray, right over here. She's in the dining hall over to the left. That's where she's serving right now as I'm speaking here, because they've got a big Anchor Academy graduation weekend happening at Sunny Bray. But she sends her love. And Sunday Bray Bible Camp was running their camp ministry in the summer. And then in the fall, in order to pay the bills, they would invite this cult in called Scrapbookers. So this cult would move in on Thursday evenings, and they would scrapbook all day Thursday, all day Friday, all day Saturday, all day Sunday, till about 4 in the afternoon, and they'd leave. And it was a way for them to pay their bills. And it was fine, but it wasn't what Sunday Bray Bible Camp had been intended. It wasn't built for that. And so God in His sovereignty just brought Miller College's need where we needed to have more space for more students, the students that were turning away. And so we started in 2012, we started our first year of Bible College at Sunny Bray. And this past April, we had our first graduation. And now here's the beautiful thing. I didn't know this was going to happen, but we have four of our grads here this morning. Can you believe that? Denver. Stan, Denver. Denver's here. Yeah, yeah. We have Jessica Friesen from Prince George, who's here. Stand up, Jessica. Hey, okay. We've got We got Sydney Weatherall from Strathmore, Alberta. And we've got Melissa Kneiss from Transcona Alliance Church. Yeah. So all four of these students came in 2012, and along with Stephen Kneiss. Stephen was in that first year too, but he didn't graduate this year. But Stephen was there, and you know, it's by God's grace, we had our first grad. We had 14 students graduate this spring. It was unbelievable. So God's just been faithful. Miller College, Pamburn, our Pamburn campus, full. There's already a waiting list for this fall. We, on the other hand, and this is what baffles me. I don't know why people would want to go to Pamburn when they could go to this place here. We still have room for some students. And so if you throw the next slide up, guys, let me just tell you just sort of the heart of what I think makes Miller a little bit different than other schools. It's what we call our integral model of education. We're a college, so obviously it's got to have an academic flavor to it, right? And so our students, they take about 16 to 18 credit hours a semester, which is a full load. But really what drives us is we don't want to just bring students into Bible college so that they get a bunch of head knowledge. There were people in the New Testament that had a lot of head knowledge, and Jesus hammered on them all the time. You know what they were called? Pharisees. And the Pharisees knew the Bible better than anybody did in the day. So it's possible for a college to be a school of Pharisees, where you just graduate people with a great bunch of knowledge, but what good is a bunch of head knowledge if your heart doesn't bend towards Jesus and love him more and love his gospel? And so over the course of the last 8 or 10 years approximately, and this wasn't around when I went to Bible college, but we've come up with this integral model, and there's sort of these four quadrants that we really see at equal level. So Bible knowledge obviously is one. So we have classes every morning from 8 to 12:30 in the morning or at noon. We have classes, theology and Bible and ministry courses. And there are, you know, 10, 12 page essays to do and books to read and book reports to do and all, you know, just what you would normally do at university or college. But on equal level with our Bible knowledge is character development. We want to see our students love Jesus more. And so we intentionally spend time with our students. It's why we didn't grow our home campus larger than 170. The bigger you get, the harder it is to know people, right? And so every one of our students here for 3 years was in a mentoring relationship. Started off probably with one of our staff members and then may have transitioned to one of our upperclassmen, but every week we actually carve out time in our schedule where we say this is our mentoring time, where we actually spend time with our students and say, what's going on in your life? What's Jesus teaching you? What's the Spirit of God impressing? What are things in your life that you need to repent of? What's the trajectory of your life? And by spending time with our students, we pray that their hearts are going to bend towards Jesus. That's character development. And you know, we have an ed team at our campus. You know who makes up our ed team? Not our faculty, not our teachers. Although we have some teachers there, but our food services are at our ed team meeting, and our sports people are at our ed team meeting, and our student life leaders are at our ed team meeting, because we believe that everybody on campus is an educator. It's about doing life together. It's about loving Jesus more, about being faithful to his word. And so what a teacher sees in the classroom may be vastly different than what a student life, one of our deans sees in the dorm, or what our student work, our food services sees in the kitchen. Oh, well, yeah, you know, Ian, he's got a 3.8 GPA, but man, he's miserable in the dish pit. Like, he is just an ornery man. That's not true. He wouldn't be. He'd be a happy man, but suppose. So at the ed team meeting, we talk about, like, what's going on with Ian. So he's doing great in academics, but his heart, like, and so let's talk to him about that. Probably his mentor is going to come alongside and talk to Ian and say, what's going on? Or maybe he's cheerful, but he's always late. It's like 15 minutes late. The dishes are half done, Ian. Come on. We need to talk about that. That's a life skills issue, right? There's the next quadrant. It's like, you're going to get fired pretty quick if you show up to work 15 minutes late. And so we want to train our students with life skills. And then finally, relationships. And all of our students live in community. They live in dorms. And that's where the rubber meets the road, right, relationally. Anyway, that's our model of education. We spend time with our students. We want to invest in our students. And I would just, here's what I'm going to throw out to you, TAC. Would you pray for us? Would you continue to pray for us that we'd be faithful to the Word? Most importantly, that we'd be faithful to the Word of God. And that we'd be faithful to the gospel, and that we'd be faithful in training young people to go out, whether they work at John Deere or become a dental hygienist or get involved in some sort of vocational ministry. We see every one of you is in ministry. You know that, right? You beat that drum here as well. Everybody's in ministry. It doesn't matter. It doesn't have to be vocational. It doesn't have to be a pastoral role or a director of a college. So be praying for us. And then if you know students that would like to go to Bible college one day, you know, just talk to me. I'll give you some information to fill in. All right. I want you to turn your Bibles to John chapter 6. I'm so grateful to God that He has designed a weekly routine, the weekly routine of Sundays, aren't you? That He's called us together as a church, and this is just part of His church here in Winnipeg. There are churches, local bodies that are gathering all across the city and across Canada this morning, and they're gathering together. And I just see Sunday mornings as a time of recalibration for us. We walk through our week, and we're busy with this, and we're busy with that, and we get involved in this activity, and we're at work, and it's pretty easy for us to get beat up and pushed around, and it's very easy for our affections to start going away from God to other things. And I just see that when we get together on Sundays, it's a recalibration for us. It's like, I need Jesus. I need more of Him. And so we gather together and we sing songs and we pray and we have fellowship together and we hear the teaching of God's word. And so I'm so grateful for this time of recalibration. When I was in grade 4 in Germany, after lunch, our teacher, Miss Souden, would gather us around her desk and we would sit on the floor. It wasn't a large class, maybe 13 of us, 15 of us. We would sit on the floor and she would read us a chapter or two out of a book. That was sort of our routine. Anybody ever experienced that after lunch? Yeah, some of you. And so we would sit around and she would read us different books. And one of the books that I had read to me when I was in grade 4 was Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. Yeah, you guys are familiar with that? What a fabulous story. And so I remembered it fondly, although I didn't think about it often, until our boys were, you know, 6, 7 years old. I think we might have already been here in Winnipeg, if not maybe Brandon, Winnipeg, I'm not sure. And I discovered at that point that they'd actually made a movie of Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory. And so I went out and bought a VHS tape. Remember those? Yeah, so somebody's like, what's the VHS tape? Well, I bought... And it was the good version. It was the one with Gene Wilder, right? Not the weird one with Johnny Depp, but you got to be, like, I think stoned in order to make any sense of that one. I don't know. But the one with Gene Wilder is amazing. And Willy Wonka and the Chocolate Factory is about this young kid named Charlie Bucket. And Charlie is a good, hardworking kid, comes from a really poor but a very loving family and kind of a weird family dynamic, right? He lives with his mom. Don't know where his dad is, and with his two grandparents, and they all share one bed. It's just kind of a weird thing. Grandpa and Grandma 1 and Grandpa and Grandma 2, and everything's sort of in this little shack. But they live in this town where this mysterious and reclusive genius, Willy Wonka, has a chocolate factory. And Wonka hasn't been seen for years because he's closed the factory to public access. There were some of his competitors who were coming in to steal his trade secrets, and so he just shut her down. But Wonka, once again, is opening his factory to the public, to 5 people. And the way in is through 5 golden tickets. And so if you're one of the lucky few around the world to find a golden ticket in one of the Wonka chocolate bars, you have entrance into the chocolate factory with a guest. And there you're going to, at the end of the tour and visit, you're going to get a lifelong supply of chocolate. I mean, kid's dream, right? Well, mine anyway. And so there were a few people who found golden tickets. There's the big, fat, gluttonous German boy from Düsseldorf who finds the golden ticket, and he flies in, and there's the spoiled peanut heiress, and there's the gum-chewing, bubble-blowing brat, and there's the high-temper television fanatic. And along with that crazy crew, Charlie Bucket finds a ticket as well, and he takes one of his grandpas to the factory. And as you watch the movie, what I find sad, in a sense, and let me just say that you should be watching the movies that you watch. I'm not suggesting you should watch movies, but if you watch movies or if you're walking around outside, you should put on gospel glasses, because the gospel is everywhere. The gospel is everywhere. The gospel is in our seasons. Did you know that? Death, life, and God has done that very intentionally. And so in this movie, there is a gospel story. And the sad part of the gospel story is that the people who are touring the chocolate factory with Willy Wonka, we see the epitome of the human condition come forward, because every one of the visitors, including Charlie, look at Willy Wonka in terms of what he can offer and the goods that he can deliver, and as simply as a means to an end, versus Willy Wonka being who he is, this great guy. And they all sort of just see him as a means to an end. Willy Wonka is my ticket to a lifelong supply of chocolate. I like Willy Wonka, or at least the stuff he can give me. And one by one, they fall off. In the end, Charlie's heart does move towards loving Willy Wonka, which is, you can see that. There's affection there. I mean, the other stuff is great, but you can actually see Charlie's heart move towards a love or an affection towards this guy named Willy Wonka. And here in John chapter 6, we find a Willy Wonka-esque type scenario where the people in Jesus' day saw Jesus as their Willy Wonka. They saw Jesus as the guy who would produce some stuff for them. And we like that. We like that Jesus, because he's doing some cool stuff for us. And in chapter 5, if we were to just back up, we would see that Jesus was healing people. And you know, I mean, if you're sick or you're lame or you're blind and you know that there's a guy down the road who's healing that kind of stuff, I want to go see him, because I don't like being blind. I don't like being lame. I want to be healthy. And then we come to chapter 6. And so pick it up in verse 1, and I'm going to just read the first 15 verses, because this is the story, but that's not where we're going to, it's not where we're going to park for most of our time. I want us to skip down in just a few minutes to chapter 22, but here's the story. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. That's not just by accident that we don't have time to unpack that, but I would suggest if you want to do a Bible study, what's the significance of the Passover, and why would God, as he's inspiring these words to be written, this is God's word, this is God's inerrant word, infallible word, there's something about the Passover in here. Anyway, just throw that out for you to think about, ponder. And it says in verse 5, lifting up his eyes and seeing what a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Jesus said this to test Philip, for he himself knew what he would do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii, in maybe just put it into 2015 terminology for Transcona, 200 days wages. Okay, so figure out what's your annual wage, you know, and then figure it out per day. 200 days of your wage, Philip says, 200 days wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little bit. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" And Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." And now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. There are probably more people than that, but that's how many men were there. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, and so also the fish. Here's a great phrase: as much as they wanted. You know, growing up in Germany, there were times when we would have lots of company, and you know, mom and dad being on a missionary salary, it was tight at times. And I remember having people over. This happened more than once. And before they came over, mom would call us to the kitchen, Lynette means, and she was always looking at me more than Lynette, but she would say, "Now we've got company here. There's lots of potatoes, but we don't have very much meat. So just kind of go easy on the meat." It's like, I want meat. I don't want potatoes. Give me the meat. And so we would be gracious, and the guests would get, you know, the bigger portion. That was the right thing to do, but that's not the story of this story. There was none of this Jesus saying through his disciples, or to his disciples, "Okay, guys, now listen, you got 5,000 people there. You guys, just kind of back off a little bit, because we might not have enough fish." Bread, we've got five of those, but two fish, so just go easy on the meat. None of that. I love this. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. Like, would you pass some more bread over here? Hey, fish, we need some more fish over in this quadrant. Get the fish over here. And they ate. And when they had eaten their fill, I mean, they're full. It's like, okay, I'm satisfied. We had supper at Lynette's place last night, and if you've been to Lynette and George's place, you know that you never pull away from the table saying, I wish I had more food. Wish there was a little bit more around here. You walk away saying, oh man, I shouldn't have had so much. They ate their fill. He told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost. And so they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. I venture to say that if you were to put those 5 barley loaves in baskets before this miracle, it wouldn't have filled 12 baskets. So what happened here? You know what happened? Jesus made bread that day. He made bread. He multiplied bread. Not just so that he could fill 12 baskets when everything was done, but after everybody had eaten their fill. Leftovers. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, verse 14, This is indeed the prophet who is to come to the world. They knew who Jesus was. There was an inkling, this is the Messiah, this is the Christ, this is him. Perceiving then that they were about to come to take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. It's not that time. I'm not going to be the king. At least in those terms, I'm not going to be the king right now. Now, just 2 quick observations here, and then I'm going to make a main point, and then I'm going to give you four sort of applications or 4 observations. But here are just 2 thoughts. Number 1, God cares for you. He cares for you. He cared for these people. He cares for you to the point where, in this story, he feeds people because they're hungry. And I just want to say to you this morning that God cares for you, and he loves you. And he knows what you need. It doesn't mean he's going to just give you everything that you need all the time, but think about what we have here in Transcona, out in Salmon Arm. It's so much. And every one of these blessings has been given to us graciously by a good God who cares for us. The second thing that I'd like to say is that Jesus will give you good gifts so that you would glorify him through those gifts. He's given you good things. You all look great this morning. You've put on your clothes. They look good. I'm glad you did. You look good. Most of you came by car. You smell the barbecue wafting. And I told Don, I said, you're going to start that sucker up before I'm done preaching and just distract everybody from listening to me. He said, no, I won't, with a twinkle in his eye. So we've got food, we've got homes, and God gives us these good gifts. There are people in this world right now, if they would smell that, they would go nuts because they don't have food. But we're going to have probably more than we need today. These are good gifts that God gives you and me. And let me just say that he's giving these gifts to you and me so that we glorify him through these gifts. As a matter of fact, that's what happened with these people. This indeed is the prophet who has come into the world. He knew, these people knew, there's something special about this man. And, you know, the reformers got it absolutely right back in the 1600s when they put together the Westminster Catechism. The shorter catechism, the first question is, what is the chief end of man? Answer, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's the answer. That's why you've been created, and lots of biblical support for that. And to glorify God simply means that we make much of our great God with the gifts that he's given you, that it's your duty to make much of him, not make much of his gifts, but make much of him. To shine the spotlight on his majesty and how glorious he is, to portray his greatness and his majesty, to display his renown. With the gifts that he's given you, God's given you good things, not to hoard them, not to focus on them, but to use those as a springboard for you to glorify God and for others to see that. And Jesus becomes compelling then. Somehow in this world where the focus is on stuff, that's the world focuses on stuff all the time, for us as Christians to have a different attitude, to not make the focus on stuff, but to actually use the good gifts that he gives us as a springboard to think about him and to glorify him. I could say more about that. And over the years here, I've talked about our senses, you know, the smell, taste, seeing, and all that, and that God gives us those things. We should drink coffee differently than the atheist, right? We should. So I'm not going to say more than that, more than I need to about even the very senses that God's given us, that God would actually allow us to taste or smell or see or hear or feel would be a signal to us that this is not just happenstance, that he's done this specifically for us to glorify him. Which leads me to my main point. But before I say, give you my main point, and this is the thing that I want you to take home with you today, is that Jesus never made any mistakes. Jesus is perfect. And so even in the feeding of the 5,000, this was not a mistake. And then after, the next day, he's saying, and I bet you what I did yesterday, I could probably use that as a lesson. That's how I would think, right? It's like, oh, that was pretty good. I think I could use that now as a sermon illustration or something. But I don't think for a minute that Jesus fed the 5,000 and then afterwards thought, that's probably a good lesson. I could sort of build on that. I think he fed the 5,000 with one reason, and the reason was to make the point the next day. I believe that with all my heart. That Jesus in his sovereignty, that Jesus, even though he is this God-man, he is 100% human, and he's 100% God, and we can't comprehend that, but God and Jesus as the Son of God, the Son of Man, here on this earth, serving, he didn't make a mistake by feeding the 5,000. He had something in mind, namely the next day. And here's the main point. The main point, I believe, is that Jesus will give you good gifts. I'm going to read this twice so that you get it. Jesus will give you good gifts so that you will get a temporary glimpse of what it means to be satisfied, so that you would pursue full-time eternal satisfaction in him. Say it again. Jesus gives here a temporary satisfaction, and it's temporary. We're going to see that in a minute. It's a temporary satisfaction. You know why? Because the next day, what happened to the people's stomachs? They're hungry again. That was good yesterday. I wonder if Jesus could produce some more fish and bread today. So Jesus gives us temporary gifts, temporary satisfactions for us to think, man, it's great to be satisfied, but these things never satisfy me fully. So that it would push my heart to say, where can I be satisfied fully? Where am I going to find the source where I can say, I'm satisfied. I'm fully satisfied now. I don't need the bread anymore because I found my true satisfaction. I think that's the main point of this whole text. That Jesus gives these temporary satisfactions for us to think about, how could my eternal satisfaction be quenched? Verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. In between these two texts, Jesus walks on water, which is cool. It's our God. That's our Jesus. Verse 23, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Were they seeking Jesus? Well, kind of, but only as a means to an end. Here are four quick observations. Number one, every human being is desperate to be satisfied. You're here this morning. I guarantee that you have a desperation in your heart to be satisfied. I hope that you've found your satisfaction in Jesus. There might be some of you here this morning that haven't found your satisfaction in Jesus yet. You're looking here and you're looking there to be satisfied, and you think maybe this next little thing is going to really make me happy, just to realize that it's temporary, just like these people. And these people were desperate to be satisfied. So desperate that they actually get into boats and cross the sea to find Jesus because they want to be satisfied. Every human being wants to be satisfied. As a matter of fact, I think the cry of every human heart is, feed me or I die. That's why people do crazy things in this world. That's why certain men will lay their wives and their family aside to pursue a career, because they think if I can reach the top of the corporate ladder and step on all kinds of people's feet and hands and heads and ignore my family, somehow there's going to be a deep seat of satisfaction in my heart. just to reach that top rung and realize I'm still not satisfied. That's why people build huge houses. Nothing wrong with a huge house. If you have one, Lord bless you. Use it as a means to glorify God. But there are people in this world, in Transcona, in Winnipeg, in British Columbia, who build big houses because they think, once that last shingle's put on, once the last tap has been polished up, then I'm going to truly be satisfied. Just to realize, 6 months later, something needs to be changed, and we need to renovate this because I'm not really happy. And the new smell in the car fades. It's like, now I need a new car because the old car doesn't smell quite as good as the new car did, you know, 4 years ago or whatever it is. And you know why I say that is because that's my heart. I know that because that's my life. I'm so fickle. I look for satisfactions until I read something like this again or in my devotions. God just reminds me, Steve, it's not going to satisfy you. But every human being is desperate to be satisfied. The second observation is that we're prone to look in all the wrong places in order to quench this intense and penetrating thirst and hunger to be satisfied. Verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs or because of who I am, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. That's why you've come to look for me. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set a seal. And they said to him, they've just got this, this is so interesting when you read this text. They've got this one track mind. They got this one focus. We want bread. I mean, it's like these robots just, we want bread. Give us bread. Because Jesus is trying to turn their hearts and minds to think spiritually. And all they're thinking about is bread. So they say, what must we do to be doing the works of God? In other words, okay, Jesus, give us the word because we'll do whatever you tell us if we get bread. Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we might see and believe? What work do you perform? Hint, hint, bread would be great, Jesus. Just do one more miracle for us, then maybe we'll believe you. And then they go on and say, our fathers ate the manna. Hint, hint, Jesus, bread, remember yesterday? It'd be nice if you produced that again. He gave them bread from heaven to eat, and Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And they're still thinking, you just want bread, like physical bread. Just give us that. We've crossed the lake for crying out loud. Would you just produce some more bread for us? And Jesus, in the meantime, is going after their heart, and all they're thinking about is their tummies. And every human being is prone to look in all the wrong places in order to quench this intense thirst. And you know what the conclusion is? It's Mick Jagger singing, I can't get no satisfaction. Look here, look there, love here, there. I'm never satisfied. That's the mantra of the world. For a time, yes, temporary, yes. You eat, then you're good for 3 or 4 hours. But the next day, you're hungry again. Had a great supper last night. Guess what? I'm going to have a burger in a few minutes. Why? Because I'm hungry. It's temporary. So all kinds of religions in this world, because people are looking to find their satisfaction through religious duty, or all kinds of hedonistic pursuits in life. Sometimes things that are actually, there's nothing wrong with them, relationships and good things that God wants us to bless us with. But and I'm not for a minute, I will never advocate a health, wealth, prosperity gospel. But the truth of the matter is that God blesses us with good things. We should see those things, but we don't pursue them as ends in themselves. Here's a third observation, then. It's easy to use Jesus as a means to an end. And just sort of these points follow logically. It's easy for us to use Jesus as a means to an end. And I'm talking to you this morning who know Jesus. That somehow we would see Jesus as just a means to an end. That we would see Jesus as a personal genie in the bottle. I've got this ailment, so I'm going to go to Jesus so that I be healed. As opposed to saying, Lord Jesus, if you don't heal me, I'm still going to be satisfied with you. I'm still going to be okay because my satisfaction and my joy is in you and not in my healing. Because we pray for healing here at TAC, don't we? Elders? You should do that because the Bible commands us. And you know, we've seen people healed. Peter, Where are you at, Pete? We prayed for you way back. We've prayed for people. We've seen people healed because faithful prayer. But we don't go to Jesus because he can do that. We go to Jesus because of who he is. And if he doesn't heal us, we're okay with that because we're satisfied in him. That's the whole point of what we're going to see here in a minute. It's easy to use Jesus as a means to an end. Jesus says it in verse 26, you've come to seek me not because of who I am or the signs you see, but because you ate your fill yesterday. That's why you've come to seek me. And I just want to ask you the question, why are you pursuing Jesus? Is it because he's doing good things for you? Is that why you pursue Jesus? It can happen for us as followers of Christ that we just pursue Christ and Jesus as a means. And this whole text here, now we come to the sort of the pinnacle of these verses. Look at verse 35. In my last observation, Jesus said to them, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And then if we don't have time to look at the whole text, but he says some pretty crazy things. As a matter of fact, he says some things so crazy that it says many of his disciples turned away and left him because he said things like, you got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And you know when Jesus is saying something like that to a crowd that whose hearts are not spiritually in tune, they're thinking, what is this, some sort of cannibal? Like, is he a proponent of cannibalism? Eat his flesh and drink his blood? It's like, that's too hard for us. And there's some church traditions that actually take that and say, yeah, when you have communion, then it's actually the bread and the wine turn into real blood and real bread. That's not the point here. As a matter of fact, Jesus says later in this text, the words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life. They're spiritual words. These are, I'm using these as an analogy. That's what he's saying here. He's saying, you got to eat me. You got to drink me. In other words, you got to embrace me as your life. Like a dying man says, give me bread. You need to embrace Jesus as, I need you or I'm going to die. You're my everything, Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. If you come to me, you'll never hunger. You drink of me, you'll never thirst. But you got to come to me. You got to believe in me. And I'm going to be your all-satisfying, everything that you want, everything that you need. And not just any ordinary life. You know, manna, because manna is referenced a few times in this text. Do you know what manna? You think about the children of Israel. They wandered in the desert for 40 years. They ate manna almost every day, except for a little time where they had some quail, which didn't go over so well. Does anybody know what manna tasted like? It wasn't just like, okay, here's nourishment, just eat it. It's like, oh, stuff it down. You know what the Bible says about manna in Exodus? Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. You think God cared for the children of Israel? Every morning you just get up and you pick up the stuff and it's going to be sweet to your taste. It's going to be good stuff for you. You want real manna? Go to Jesus, because he says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I'll get people to pursue all kinds of things, and at the end they're going to die and they're going to not be satisfied. They're going to pursue this and that and the next thing. They're going to pursue more wealth. They're going to pursue all kinds of stuff, and at the end I'm going to kill them. But Jesus says, I've come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. These things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be full. And not just life today, with the gospel at the center of our life, but an anticipation of an inheritance that's going to be ours one day. Unbelievable. An unbelievable inheritance. Now, let me conclude by saying this. Here's the beautiful thing about this reality. If we come to Jesus and we say, Lord Jesus, you are more precious, more satisfying than anything else. That's what you've promised. I'm going to take you as my life. Listen carefully. If in God's sovereignty, everything else is ripped out of your life and you find your satisfaction in Jesus alone, you're going to be satisfied. Everything else can go. Take kindred, home, security, take it all. If I have you, Lord Jesus, if what you said is true here, that I'll never thirst and I'll never hunger. And I don't want to be trite. I don't want to be simplistic here to say that it's not going to be hard. It's going to be hard. You don't think Job's life was hard when his kids all died in one day and everything was wiped out? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? How in all the world could Job say something like that? because he had experienced God as his full sufficiency and his full satisfaction. It wasn't easy. He sat on a pile of dust with boils, scraping his boils with pottery. I mean, how sick is that? It's not easy. It's not like, oh, this is great. No, it could be hard. But the truth of the matter is, if you embrace Jesus as your life, as your everything, then things can be stripped away and you can still find your satisfaction in him. So how do you do that? Just two things. There's more actually I have here. I just want to leave you with two things. The first thing I would say is you need to fight the battle, and our students will know exactly where I'm going here. You need to fight the battle every day against the allure of this world, because your heart is fickle and mine is fickle, and the allure of the world is strong. And when I recognize that I'm looking for my satisfaction in other places than Jesus, you know what you need to do? You know what I need to do? I need to repent of that. Because repentance should be a daily exercise, not just once a day, many times during the day, not just for the unbeliever, but for the believer. You should live a life of repentance. It's like, oh, Lord Jesus, I'm looking for satisfaction over here. I know you've told me in your word, I've tasted this. And yet my fickle heart is prone to go over here to find joy and satisfaction, and it's not going to be there ultimately. Thank you for these good gifts. They're good gifts. Thank you. Let me glorify you through these good gifts. But Lord Jesus, I want my satisfaction and joy to be in you. So repent. Live a life of repentance. And then here's the second one, and maybe more importantly than anything else, you've got to preach the gospel to yourself every day. You know how Jesus does this work of I am the bread of life? Whoever comes to me will never thirst. Whoever believes me shall never hunger. You know how he does it? Upper room, a little bit later, he says, this bread is broken for you. This is my body. And this cup that I'm going to give you, that's my blood in the new covenant. And he goes to the cross and he dies there for you and me. And he secures a relationship that you and I can have with our Heavenly Father because of his sacrifice. I love the sign out there, the great exchange. He exchanges my sin for his righteousness, for all of his benefits. And you know what happens? I don't know about you, but my mind is like a sieve. I forget the gospel. And you know what I need in my life every day? I need to be reminded of everything that Jesus has done for me, everything that he's doing for me, everything that he will do for me because of the work of the cross. And I need to preach the gospel to my heart every day. And when I live with repentance, repenting of the things that allure me away from finding my joy and satisfaction in Jesus, and when I consciously preach the gospel to myself, preach the gospel to each other, when I'm meditating on it every day, I need to take time, deliberate time, I need to think about, and I have it right here. I look at it almost every day. I've written this up, preach the gospel, and I look at this, and I don't just read it out of rote, I meditate on it, and I say, Lord Jesus, help me never forget the gospel, because the gospel is going to remind me of everything that I need in Jesus, that he's my satisfaction. So Lord, I pray for my friends, my brothers and sisters here at TAC. God, that you would just stir in our hearts a desire to find our joy and our satisfaction in you alone. That we would not be easily swayed to look for satisfaction and joys in other places, but in you alone. Help you, Lord Jesus, help us to find our true bread and our true drink in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.